Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the passage read in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2. And we'll concentrate our thoughts in verses 18 to 22, but we can read again verses 21 and 22 from Mark chapter 2. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. We come here to what's part of a response of Jesus to a question with regards to the religious conduct of his disciples in verse 18. And as we come here, we're again early in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we encounter the gospels and as we come to survey the gospels, we find that what we are being confronted with is the character and content of the kingdom of God. And it is to such that the invitation comes, to be part of the kingdom of God. And central, of course, to the message and the character and the content of the kingdom is the one who is the king who has come, that the one who we call our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is the one who brings the invitation and the welcome of the kingdom, where he says, "Follow me." We see this being displayed to us even in the calling of the disciple Matthew, referred to as Levi here in verse 14. This is what Jesus does. He comes into a person's life and he brings the invitation and the call and the welcome to follow. And the responsibility as we hear this invitation is for us to respond to it, and to respond to it in a full and right manner, and to comprehend what it is that Jesus is calling us to. It is a new life. Paul speaks of the difference between the old and the new life, where he says that if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. In the explanation to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of the new birth, that a man must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And it is this new birth and this new life that the believer is called to express and exhibit, to display the effects of this transformation and to live out the reality of the promises of hope. With the challenge that is presented to us is a challenge for consistency, to be able to do what we are called to do rightly and properly. And in the challenge, understanding is key. Understanding this message and understanding who Jesus is and understanding what he calls us to do when he says, "Follow me." And so we come to furnish ourselves in our study of God's word with a deeper knowledge in order to facilitate a deeper walk, because we are seeking to ensure that we do not take this lightly, and that we do not take lightly that what Jesus is telling us that he is dealing with and expressing to us are the words of eternal life. That this is how significant and important this is, how heavy and solemn what Jesus says and calls us to is. It reminds us too, when we think of the new life, that this is the wonder of God's amazing grace. And not only is there a sense of solemnity and weight attached to it, but there is also the sense of joy, of the pleasure of the kingdom, and of the pleasure of walking with Jesus and living the life of faith. That there is joy for us, and that we are to enjoy our walk with the Lord. And thinking of these things, we're coming here now again to another part of Jesus' early public ministry, We are reminded of this in recent weeks when we came to consider the leper in chapter 1 who was healed by Jesus, and just recently of the wedding in Cana where Jesus was there in the first miracle, turning water into wine. As we've remarked already, Mark's gospel is fast-paced. It moves swiftly. It's almost like Mark is in a hurry to tell us and to bring us to the cross. But there are points which he pauses in the narrative, and moments in which he wants us to consider a little deeper and to reflect on individuals in that way, where we're called to pause and to reflect on how Jesus deals with certain situations and certain people. And he does so here, as I've noted already in verse 18, by dealing with a question. And that question is a question of controversy with regards to the religious practice of his disciples. And you'll note this too, as we read also at the end of chapter 2, there is a question again addressed to the disciples of their behavior about the Sabbath. And the questions directed against his disciples are questions that are directed against his teaching, and therefore personally against him too. His opponents are already stirred up and already moving against him. But it grants these opportunities to realize what Jesus calls us to when he calls us to kingdom living, to be living out the new birth and to be living out what it is to be in the kingdom of God. If we are born again, it affects everything. It affects how we view the world. It affects how we view ourselves. It affects how we think, feel, and it affects how we live. And it calls us to take up a cross and to follow Jesus. He is demanding everything from us. And also, as he does this, he calls us not just in that moment of faith, but for the rest of our lives to follow him. It is a daily walk. And in this, he calls us to testify and witness to his grace, to show the world that we have experienced the wonder of the new birth, to display in our behavior and our conduct and our relationships that we have found amazing grace, and to portray the Christian life. I wonder how we are portraying the Christian life. I wonder what people see when they look at us and think of us as Christians. Or maybe you're here today and you know that you're not born again, but that you're intrigued and interested in the gospel. I wonder how you view the gospel and how you view what it's like to become a Christian. Do you think that it is something of loss or gain? Do you think that it is something of joy or sadness? How do you view this life of faith? It's important for us to get this right. And I want us just to spend a few moments here this morning thinking of what Jesus is saying here with regards to the character of his ministry and the character of discipleship. And first of all, he is saying that his ministry is a ministry of celebration and of joy. The question in verse 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And here Jesus is using this illustration in response to this question in verse 19 to explain joy. Joy in the hearts of the people of faith. The liberty and joy that Jesus brings into a soul. And he contrasted against a cold and hard and joyless religion that lacks gospel understanding and is unable to comprehend who Christ is. The question we have in verse 18 is a question about fasting. And those who are asking the question, the people in verse 18, who came to Jesus in this way, have got this controversial question and they're looking for Jesus' response to it. And interestingly, they link John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. And this is quite an unusual link in many ways, because they are greatly divided. We find this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, where we have the ministry of John the Baptist being spoken to us. And we're told the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to yourselves to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" This is hardly friendly terms between John and the Pharisees. There is this great division between them in the character of the kind of ministries and teachings. But yet there are deep-rooted connections, coming, of course, from the Old Testament Judaism and even of some of the religious practices that they engaged in, the spiritual exercises, which included fasting. Fasting, of course, was a spiritual, biblical exercise. It is in the Old Testament and the law that the people of God were to fast once a year. They were to fast on the Day of Atonement. This was to emphasize the significance and the solemnity of that day. And fasting, of course, has to do with humiliation, with grieving and repenting and seeking the Lord. And so it was a very solemn day, and fasting was appropriate to that day. In addition to this, and we see it a number of times in the Old Testament, that at times of crisis, a fast would be called. We actually had this in our own nation in previous generations, especially at times of war, where the nation was called to days of prayer and humiliation. And our own day of prayer this week is modelled on that practice too. And often associated with days of prayer were days of fasting. And even in our own religious culture, we saw that in the communion weekend, where the Thursday was referred to as the fast day, a day of preparation and repentance. But also, of course, we see that the Lord himself, he fasted. He fasted for 40 days. And we see, too, that the apostles fasted, too. And Jesus here is not bringing an end to fasting. Fasting of itself can be a useful spiritual exercise in seeking the Lord. But the Pharisees, of course, took things to a different level. And they fasted twice a week. We find this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. It was actually prescribed. It was something that was imposed upon them. It was not something that they gave freely, but rather they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. This is referred to in Luke chapter 8, but also the manner in which they demonstrated this was seen too. Jesus speaks of the way they disfigured their faces. And so they wanted people to look at them and to come to the conclusion that they were very religious and to look up to them in that manner. And so it became for them a point of self-justification and self-exaltation, the exact opposite of what fasting was about. Now, for the disciples of John, we know that they are of a different kind of ministry and life than the Pharisees. They kept a fast. And, of course, it itself displayed something of the ministry of John. You remember John's ministry is the baptism of repentance. He's calling people to grieve for their sins and to prepare themselves to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And fasting was consistent with his ministry. But also here too, that many people believe that it was possible that at this moment John was in prison. And so it was appropriate for his disciples to fast. And so that is the background, really, in terms of what is spoken here. And the point here that Jesus is responding to in this way is that this is a different time. This is not a time of grief and difficulty and anguish and the call of that kind of grief that John had in the emphasis of his own ministry. Jesus brings this out again later in John chapter 7, where he is summarizing the ministry of John and making a contrast with himself. And he says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? They're like children in the marketplace, saying, 'We played for the flute for you,' and so that's a celebration. You did not dance. 'We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' That's a funeral song." And then he says, "John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. You said he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton, drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And Jesus here is making this distinction between the two ministries. Here was this ministry of John, filled with anticipation, filled with longing, longing for the coming of the Messiah, longing for the people to prepare themselves, to make ready, to put things right, to get things in order in their own life, because the King was coming, Messiah was near. And here is the ministry of Jesus. The King has come. The contrast between anticipation and fulfillment. And the contrast here of the characters of these ministries. Here was a ministry in which there was fasting, there was no eating or drinking. Here was this ministry of this man who went out into the wilderness, demanding the people repent. Here is this ministry calling the people to grief and sorrow over their sin. And now comes Jesus. A ministry of joy and celebration. A ministry of feasting and eating. You'll notice this even in verse 16. He is there eating with sinners and tax collectors. He is feasting with them. And as we saw last time in John chapter 2, he is at a wedding celebration. He is enjoying this celebration emphasis. Here is the King and the kingdom, and here is what this King and this kingdom looks like, and here is what it looks like to be part of this kingdom. When you enter into this kingdom, when you come into this new life, when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, when you have found the Lord, it is a joyous celebration and a deep reality into your soul that you have found the greatest thing that you've ever come across and the greatest experience of your life. You're born again. Jesus has entered into your heart. And what he is saying to these people who are criticizing, and the way that the Pharisees have themselves displayed themselves, he said, this is the wrong perception of the kingdom and the wrong perception of the King. You even find in the book of Acts where John's disciples are found and they need to be given more light. The light has come. The Lord is here. The King has arrived. And this is his ministry. And this is his kingdom. And he calls us to follow him. He is speaking here, as we've noted, of his ministry of celebration and the discipleship, secondly, that is new. But when we reflect on all these things and we hear the great emphasis of our evangelistic call, we then realize that there is a life to live, a new life, a life that speaks to our behavior and our conduct, a life in which we are claiming to be Christians, and so we must show it. We must show it to the world, we must show it to the church, we must show it to the Lord, and we must show it to ourselves. And so we're trying to comprehend in our minds, well, what does this look like? How does Jesus want me to live? What does it mean to follow him? And so Jesus goes on here, and he says in verse 20, he makes a reference, the bridegroom will be taken away, then they will fast. And we know that the apostles in the book of Acts did fast. But then he says in verse 21, he speaks of the garment, an old garment and a new piece of cloth. And then he speaks of wine that is new and wineskins that are old. And he is making this contrast. After the wedding feast, he is then bringing before them the new and the old and how different they are. And the character of them is different. And this is what is to be embraced. And he is speaking here in rejection of the Pharisees' conduct and behavior. You know, they're coming to Jesus and they're saying to Jesus and his disciples, "You're not religious enough." I wonder if sometimes that's your criticism. There isn't enough rules being kept or traditions being met. I wonder if this Jesus is not religious enough for you. That's what they're saying. And Jesus is responding to them, and he is saying there is this deep incompatibility between what I'm declaring and what I'm giving and between what you're doing. What you have is this overburden of people and presenting to them an impossible standard that no one can keep. It is a distorted view of the kingdom of God, and it is all about rules and prescriptions and all about demands and legalisms. It's all about these things that do not produce anything and rather produces something that is always critical of everyone else who doesn't keep their rules. And all that it is doing is distorting this message and leading people down a wrong path. What they have is a joyless religion. It has no vibrancy. It has no power. It has no happiness. It has no pleasure. What Jesus is presenting is something that is completely different. Something that is not like their legalism, but something that is new. What they have is an old garment and old wineskins. And he's saying here, you take this old garment and it needs to be mended. So you take a piece of another old garment, but you've taken a new one and it's unshrunk and it hasn't been weathered in any way. And what's going to happen is they're going to tear one another and they're going to make the whole thing worse. Then he says the same about the wine in verse 22. You have this old wineskin and it's already been stretched to its limit. A new wine needs to breathe and expand. And there's nothing left. The wineskin is brittle. And what he's saying is that in both regards, what is left is destruction. Jesus is rebuking them. One of the commentators says that Jesus' answer was that his new message was too vibrant and different to be fitted into the old patterns or institutions. The old legalism, the old religiosity, the old overburdening, the old joylessness. He's saying you can't patch the two things together. It doesn't work. You need to embrace the kingdom. You need to embrace true discipleship. It is not about rules and regulations. It is about a relationship. It is about coming to Jesus, experiencing his love in your heart, his grace in your life, the transformation of the new birth that changes everything. It's about coming to this liberty, not legalism. It's about coming to this joyful life, not this joyless existence. He is saying, put the old away. The old standards and the old legalism, the cold, dry religion and the way you thought about these things. Live the new life. It is about being born again. This is what he is telling them here in verse 19. It is about a relationship. He says, can the wedding guests... This in the Greek it literally is sons of the wedding hall. And what it makes reference to is the friends of the bridegroom. Those who are there at the celebration feast with their friend. With their friend. Is that not the difference? To know Jesus in that way. As your friend. This is what Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room. You are my friends. This is about how we view God and how we view what pleases God. These Pharisees, they're disfiguring their faces, they're fasting twice a day, they're doing all of these things, and they're overburdening people, and they think that in some way it's appeasing God. There's no pleasure in that. If that's the way that you live your religious life, there is something seriously wrong. Seriously wrong with the way that you view God and you view the gospel. That's not what's appeasing God. This is an impossible standard. This is the old cloth of legalism. The true gospel is fundamentally different. That's what Jesus is declaring here. And what makes the difference is the relationship that we walk with Jesus every day. Love and obedience, in joy and celebration, in the transformation of our heart and our minds. That's genuine faith, a cold, loveless rule keeping. It's not going to do anything. Jesus says these things are fundamentally different. Verse 21. The patch tears it away. The worst tear is made, verse 22, that the wine is destroyed and so are the skins. The issue here too is that many people start well. Then they go back to this. And they know themselves they're cold. But yet they insist in their own life and in their own conduct and in everybody else, they're employing this critical spirit of the impossible standards of rules. And there is no pleasure. And Jesus is there knocking, calling us to come back. Calling us to come back to our first love. Calling us to realize that the Bible is filled with joy, where it's telling us to delight ourselves in God, to find our pleasure in walking with our Savior, where even our catechism taught us at the very beginning that this is our chief end, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Are you enjoying God? Is this walk a celebration? Does your soul cry and exult with joy because the King has come into your heart? Because you are a friend of the bridegroom? Because you have been given this privilege? Or are we just insisting upon our religion and our traditions when what we have is far greater? The thing about legalism is that it is superficial. It's superficial. This is far greater and far better. It distorts the message. It overemphasizes what is negative. And here is the Lord saying that what he is bringing into our lives is the greatest experience we will ever have. To have our sins washed away. Washed away. We grieved over our sins. We were convicted over our sins. We took this mourning attitude over our sins. But when he comes into our life and the new birth is experienced by it, we are told that our sins are washed away. Joy has come. And Jesus is calling us to walk consistently with this gospel message. If we are not displaying this celebration, joy, and what Jesus calls us to here, are we not bearing false witness? Are we not giving people a distortion of the gospel? What he calls us to is the pleasure and the celebration and the happiness of the kingdom life. and kingdom living. To understand for ourselves and to comprehend what is biblical, what is the character of the kingdom, and what it is that Jesus calls us to, and what it means to follow him. What it means to follow him is a walk for the rest of our lives, and a promise for what is after. And it is the greatest experience of all, to know Jesus as your Savior, to know his love poured into your soul, to know his comfort and his blessing, to know his peace and his redemption, to know you've been saved, and to know the love of God that passes all understanding, that it's ours in Christ. And this is what we're called to live in. This is the kind of discipleship and kingdom living that Jesus calls us to when he says, follow me. Will we follow him in the way and the manner that he calls us to? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and for the kingdom and for the life of the kingdom. We pray that we would live in the fullness of the pleasure and joy of it, in the celebration of what has been done for us, and in the great promise of the marriage supper celebration that awaits the people of God for all eternity. Help us then, Lord, to be consistent, to be able to comprehend, to be able to live out by your grace what we are called to be. And forgive us, Lord, when we come short. We know that we do in so many different ways. Bless us, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing again to God's praise in Psalm 98, as we have it on page 129, Psalm 98. We'll sing verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory, have won. The Lord declared his saving work and made it to be known to all nations of the world. His righteousness is shown. His steadfast love and faithfulness he has remembered well, the covenant he made with them, the house of Israel. And all the nations of the earth have seen what God has done, our God who brings deliverance by his right hand alone. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.